This is lesson number 5, and we continue our study of God's moral standards as they apply to us today, and what the basis of those standards are. For example, we cannot claim power as the basis for morality. We know that might does not make right among nations or individuals. We also know that something is not moral simply because it works to accomplish a desired end. If this were true, the taking of millions of lives in genocidal slaughter by the Nazis during World War II would have been moral. The Holocaust was directed toward a desired end, but it was not moral. If the use of any means to justify a desired end makes that end result moral, the taking of multiplied millions of lives by abortion on demand would be moral, is it? Neither is something moral simply because that is the way things are. Doing what comes naturally would be perfect if we were living in a perfect world. Since humans became imperfect, sinful, our natural inclination is not a basis for true morality. If it were, how would one explain the burglar alarms, security guards, and locked doors in homes across the land, or the prisons filled with both civil offenders and criminal felons? We all sense that might does not make right, and that utilitarianism is not the basis for morality. The fallen world does not provide the arena in which true morality comes naturally. We must look elsewhere. The nature of God is supremely manifested by His holiness. His holiness becomes both the foundation and the guide for our moral lives. His statement in the Old Testament is clear and unmistakable. "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19, verse 2. This also rings out in the New Testament. "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." 1 Peter 1:15. We look to God, whose moral perfection is the basis for our morality. In the Bible, we find God who tells us how to be right and to do right because He is right. How ought we to be? God not only tells us specifically how we ought to be, He shows us how we may become what we ought to be. Jesus Christ, God's Son, said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 5, verse 30. In His conformity to the will of His Father, we see the moral excellence of God in Him. Therefore, in our conformity to Christ, we cast aside our immorality and let the purity of His life be seen in us. When we, in faith and repentance, clothe ourselves with Christ in baptism, we are buried with Him, cleansed, and raised to walk in newness of life. Acts 2:38, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, and in that way, we become, by His grace, through our faith, what God wants us to be. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We see God's nature implemented and revealed in Scripture. Although the new life in Christ may have many facets, the one we are concerned about in this lesson is moral life. How shall we live morally? The answer seems simple. On a day-by-day basis, we avoid immoral thought and conduct and practice moral behavior. What is moral and what is immoral? Earlier, we looked at some principles. Now, we look at specifics. However, in doing so, we will not exhaust the subject. We will merely point in the right direction. Our God is moral. His holiness is the basis for all moral obligation, which is often expressed specifically in the Scriptures. Note the following litany of negative instructions. Do not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, maim, rape, disrespect or injure parents, lie, be dishonest, engage in prostitution or fornication, commit incest, engage in homosexual conduct, or practice perversion. Now note the following litany of positive instructions. Be merciful, peaceable, generous, loving, straightforward, considerate, wise, pure, patient, gentle, kind, humble, and honorable. These lists are incomplete, but they do point us in the right direction. Our God is moral. He created us in His image. He desires for us to be moral. He is specific about what morality means. In this lesson, we have learned first what it means to have a God who is absolutely holy, and second, how He has given His fallen beings an opportunity to shed our immorality and other sins, and third, that we are challenged to live moral lives. The psalmist has said, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Psalm 77, verses 11 through 13. And now, as we note how God's morality is implemented, we come to how God's relationship with us is centered around morality. Someone has said that God has three dwelling places: heaven, in His universe, and within His people. We're told that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. John 3, verses 16 through 21. In a previous lesson, we learned that God's limitlessness emphasized the vastness of God. We considered His omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. If we examined only these cosmic dimensions of God, it would be difficult to understand why He desires to have a relationship with tiny specks in the universe like us. In another lesson, we found in God's context for us, as the Creator and ourselves as creatures set in His created world, we came to realize that God plays a dramatic role in history and that we are part of that historical drama. Then we noted that the supreme attribute of God is holiness. Therefore, His creation has a moral quality. His history, working itself out in the world through his providential direction, has a moral thrust with a definite telos, or ultimate end. He expects us to participate in the moral march toward that telos. We need his help, encouragement, and love to make this march successfully. Therefore, let us examine God's relationship with us and the divine aid he gives. In the first place, we find that our God is revelatory. In one important sense, God cannot remain concealed. His very existence results in revelation. Since he is creative by nature, the creation itself reveals its creator. Our own existence as creatures is evidence of creation. Some years ago, I had the thrilling opportunity to stand in the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican and admire the marvelous frescoes painted on the ceilings. As I stood in virtual awe, I wondered how any person could have accomplished such a work of art. But I did not wonder if someone had. The presence of those paintings was proof positive that someone had painted them. Also, I saw in that stunning display clues of the character of the artist. I realized that the work took a long, long time to complete. Great patience was required, about 4.5 years worth. Extraordinary skill was evident. The work showed superb knowledge of perception and proportion. It was obvious that physical stamina was necessary. In short, it was not only a foregone conclusion that the artistry required an artist, but also the masterpiece told me certain qualities of the master artist. So it is with creation. It is a magnificent general revelation of someone. In the general revelation of the creation, we can discern more than the mere fact of the Creator's existence. We can also see something of the character of the Creator. For example, this observation was made by David, who already devoutly believed in God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 19, verse 1. David saw glory in the handiwork of God. Today we are amazed at the immensity of the universe and the precision by which our solar system functions. In fact, we rely on this precise order when we look at our watches and calendars. We know the order of day and night and the coming and going of seasons. Astronomers tell us the location of the planets that will circle our sun and where eclipses will occur on our Earth for years in the future. Yes, we know something of the glory, greatness, and orderliness of the Creator by studying his creation. In another important sense, God is veiled. We see in the creation the fact of the Creator and even certain traits of the character of the Creator. However,